Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You always, Lord, for the public means of grace that we are so blessed, so privileged to participate in, to engage in, to receive week after week, every Lord's Day. We thank You most especially, Father, for this means of grace that is Your preached word. But we pray, Father, that this morning Your word, as it is preached, as it is delivered through exposition, will have free course, that it will run without encumbrance, without hindrance, without impediment. Through the power and the divine unction of the Holy Spirit, may Your word reach and grip and change the hearts of all who hear it this day, we pray. We plead in earnest for these holy things, Father, for the sake and the praise and the honor of Christ Jesus, Your Son, who is our great Redeemer, who is our mighty King. In His name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. As we consider what I've entitled The Fall of Adam and Salvation Assurance. That, of course, was the title 2 weeks ago. It is the title again today. This is part two, and this is actually the conclusion. Romans chapter 5, let's begin with verse 12, reading through verse 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. This is the Word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. What would you say were the most important events in human history? What were history's most significant turning points? Was it the discovery of fire? Or maybe the invention of the wheel? How about Caesar's crossing of the Rubicon? Or the fall of the Roman Empire? Or the invasion of England by the Normans in the autumn of 1066. Some might even say that it was the discovery of electricity or the invention of the atomic bomb. Well, no matter how many historical events could make the list and even reach number one by the very biased opinions of people and cultures, in all truth and reality, beloved, there are only two events in human history which stand apart from all others as the most stupendous and infinitely important. Only two. These two events have affected quite literally all the world in every age of human history. What are they? The fall of the human race in Adam and the redemption of a new human race by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every event in human history pales in comparison to these two. The fall of the human race in Adam and the redemption of a new human race by Jesus Christ are the two greatest turning points The most significant turning points in all of human history. And the reason why such a claim is not mere hyperbolic language is because, first, the significance of what Adam and Jesus did, though their actions and the results thereof are quite different. And second, the people who have been affected by their actions. Suffice it to say, no man nor nation can ever bring about what either Adam or Christ have brought by their actions upon the entire world. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our present study in the book of Romans, where 2 weeks ago we began to consider from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, these two aforementioned pivotal events in human history, the fall of the human race in Adam and the redemption of a new human race by Jesus Christ our Lord. The primary purpose for the Apostle Paul bringing these two events to our attention here in Romans 5 is to encourage believers in the assurance of final salvation. And the way Paul is bringing that encouragement here in Romans 5, 12 through 21, is by comparing and contrasting what Adam did as the federal head of humanity as fallen in sin, and what Christ did as the federal head of a new humanity who has been justified and reconciled to God. Or, to say it another way, the reason we can be so certain that what Christ did for us will ensure our final salvation is because what Adam did for us brought us all condemnation. Therefore, the basic principle Paul is working on here in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, is that what one man did has affected countless others. What one man did has affected countless others. In fact, this is the controlling principle for interpreting correctly this entire passage in Romans 5. Thus, what we have going on in Romans 5, 12 through 21 is an analogy or a comparison of opposites. Because of Adam's one act of disobedience, all men are condemned. However, because of Christ's one act of obedience, many are redeemed. But the major point of this comparison between Adam and Christ and what they've done for whom they have represented is that despite the condemnation Adam's sin brought upon us as our representative head and the obedience of Jesus has delivered us from that condemnation and has secured forever our salvation, which can never be reversed. This is why Paul will declare with such unwavering confidence here in verse 21 of Romans 5. Look at that. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Those are amazing words. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What Adam did would not be permanent for all those whom Jesus came into this world to represent as their Savior and Redeemer. Though we came into this world under the condemnation and guilt of Adam, that's where sin increased, yet Christ was sent to overturn and undo completely, indeed sufficiently and forever, what Adam did in our behalf. And that is where grace has abounded all the more. So then the primary purpose of Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21 is to encourage us as Christians in the assurance of final salvation. And Paul's method now for this encouragement is by the analogy of Adam and Christ as the representative heads of humanity. Adam as head of the human race in sin, Christ as head of a new human race which has been redeemed. Now, in our last study, we began to look at verses 12 through 14, which concerns the universal consequences of Adam's sin as head of the entire human race. These verses are very matter of fact, and that is exactly how we need to take them. However, what this passage teaches us is deeply profound and weighty, as we are given here the basic reason for why this world is fallen and full of sin and death. Now think about it. What we're told here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, gives us the explanation, the reason, for why there is pain, for why there is sickness and sorrow and conflict, why are divisions and wars and every other malady which mars the makeup of the human condition as we know it emotionally, mentally, physically, and spiritually. Our world is the antithesis of a perfect world because sin, as we're told here in verse 12, came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all have sinned. This is what is ultimately and fundamentally wrong with this world. Now, from Romans 5, 12 through 14, there are four facts which surface very plainly relating to Adam as the head of the human race. 2 weeks ago, we considered the first three facts which all emerge from verse 12. What are they? Sin entered the world through Adam. That's fact number one. Death entered the world through Adam's sin. That's fact number two. And lastly, death spread to all men because of their sin in Adam. Well, this morning, our concentration will center on the fourth fact that comes to us from verses 13 through 14. This final fact relating to Adam's headship over the human race with its resultant consequences, I can put in this way, very simply. History proves that death reigns over all men. History proves that death reigns over all men. Now look with me in verses 13 and 14 here in our text of Romans 5. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, before we move into a direct exposition of these verses, there is one preliminary remark that needs to be made which will help us in understanding this passage better. We must see that these verses are a parenthesis which interrupts the completion of Paul's comparison between Adam and Christ started in verse 12. In other words, verses 13 and 14 are giving further explanation and clarification to something Paul said in verse 12. Paul interrupts himself, as it were, to qualify something he's just said. Now, the question for us, what does Paul have to explain further from what he has said in verse 12? Well, the answer is really simple. Verses 13 and 14 are giving further light to Paul's statement at the very end of verse 12. At the very end of Romans 5, 12, Paul says, death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Let's remember for a moment what this statement is teaching. We're being told here that death has permeated the entire human race because the entire human race represented in Adam all sinned when Adam sinned. The aorist tense of the verb sin makes this very plain. There was one event in history when the human race, as one concentrated whole, sinned and incurred upon themselves the consequence of death. And that one event in history was the one act of disobedience by the one man, Adam, who was our head. But for making this claim, Paul now breaks off from his main thought in verse 12 in order to prove that death spread to all men by their sin in Adam. And proving this is the burden of verses 13 and 14. Therefore, these two verses are in fact a parenthetical statement explaining the universal reign of death due to the one sin of the entire human race by Adam as our representative head. Now, from this point, let's see how Paul explains this as we look directly at our text and see that history proves that death reigns over all men. In the first place, Paul begins by saying, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. For For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Why would Paul make this qualification about sin being in the world before the law was given? What is the law he's referring to? Well, it would obviously be the Mosaic law. This is further clarified in verse 14 when he says that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Sin, therefore, was in the world before God gave the written revelation of his law to Moses. So the precise history which Paul is dealing with here in verses 13 and 14 is the time from Adam to Moses, which was a period of history without God's written revelation of law. But of course, the question is still before us. Why would Paul make this qualification about sin being in the world before the law was given? Well, I believe there are two reasons that can be offered. First, the Jew would have found it difficult to think about sin at all apart from the law. That is, apart from the Mosaic law. And since there were Jewish Christians in the church at Rome, Paul would seem to be making this statement with an aim at them, which was asserting the fact that everyone in the world before the law was given was a sinner and guilty of sin. The coming of the law through Moses did not make men sinners. They were already sinners by nature because of their sin in Adam, who was the head of the entire human race. Secondly, the consequences of sin proved its presence in the world before the law was given. The consequences of sin proved its presence in the world before the law was given. All right, think about this period of history from Adam to Moses and what the Bible records for us about the world at that time. Okay? Following Adam's fall, was there sin in the world? Following Adam's fall? Yes. Oh, yes. Quite. For example, Cain murders his brother Abel. That's in Genesis 4. Ham shames and dishonors his father Noah. Abraham lies about his wife Sarah, claiming her to be his sister. Lot's daughters commit incest. Jacob deceives his brother Esau, and Esau is filled with murderous rage, seeking to kill his brother Jacob. And finally, there's the horrible record of Jacob's entire family, which is filled with lies, jealousy, envy, hatred, murder, and rape. Sin was most certainly in the world from Adam to Moses. The world was full of it. Then, of course, take another example for proof in this by the genealogical record of Adam's descendants to Noah in Genesis chapter 5, where we read over and over again that someone lived a certain number of years and then they did what? They died. And then he died. That's repeated over and over again. The very fact of death proves emphatically that sin was in the world before the law was given. And this, of course, is the supreme consequence of sin. But in addition to all this proof, let's just take two more examples from this particular period of history. The flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did God bring the flood upon the earth, which destroyed all living creatures except for 8 humans and a myriad of animals? Why did God do that? Listen to what we're told in Genesis chapter 6, 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, for what purpose did God send the flood? He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That is exactly what the text says. What did he see? He saw sin. It's called sin. The flood came as God's judgment and punishment on man's sin, which proves what Paul is telling us here in Romans 5:13. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. And not only did God punish man's sin by the flood, but he also judged and punished the sins of the ancient cities called Sodom and Gomorrah, as recorded in Genesis chapter 19, 24 and 25. And again, what all this proves is Paul's statement. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. The presence, the pollution, the power, the punishment of sin was all in the world before the law was given. But now let's consider Paul's next statement here in verse 13, which many commentators have admitted is very difficult to interpret. But sin is not counted where there is no law. But sin is not counted where there is no law. In the first half of this verse, Paul says that sin was in the world before the law was given. And then he follows that statement by saying, but sin is not counted where there is no law. What is he saying here? What does he mean by this statement? Well, first, let's understand this word counted. The word counted. This is not the same word Paul uses back in chapter 4 when he speaks of God counting righteousness apart from works. Rather, this word means to charge to one's account. So then Paul is telling us here in verse 13 that sin is not charged to one's account where there is no law. But we're still left with the question, what does he mean by this? Well, in the first place, let's be very clear about what he is not saying, okay? Paul is not saying that where there is no law, there is no sin. That is not what he's saying. We need to be very clear about that. All right, we know he doesn't mean that. We know that because he's just said in the very same verse that sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. So he cannot mean that there was no sin and that God did not regard sin as sin before the giving of the law. That is not what Paul the Apostle is getting at. We also have the ample evidence of this truth, which we've just covered from the recorded history in the book of Genesis. Sin was in the world, and God was regarding it as sin. The flood proves this. The death of all Adam's descendants proved this. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah proved this. All right, then, so what is Paul saying here? When we read that sin is not counted where there is no law, what we're being told is that sin is not being defined as a transgression in written form as it was when God gave Moses the written revelation of the law. Sin is still sin. God regards it as such. But where there is no law, it is not defined. It is not pinpointed, therefore, as a formal transgression. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, listen to what he says here. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Listen to that again. Listen to what he says. He says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. Was Paul already guilty of coveting before this? Yes, he was. Was he already a sinner? Yes, he was. He was already guilty of sin. But he did not know that coveting was in fact a transgression of God's law until he heard the law for the first time say, you shall not covet. Now, Does this mean that sinners cannot be held guilty for their sin because they had no law? Absolutely not. God still punished sinners for their sin between the period of Adam to Moses. Moreover, as Paul told us back in Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness in their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. So although the Gentiles do not have the written law of God like the Jews, yet they have a conscience. They have a conscience which God has put there as a moral radar to accuse them of sin or excuse them when they are doing right. Now, in the same way, those people who live from Adam to Moses, before the written law of God was given and sin was counted as a transgression in a written code, they, like the Gentiles in Romans 2, had a law written on their hearts, in their conscience, which smited them for sin and cleared them in doing what was right. One great example of this was Joseph when he was fleeing from Potiphar's wife, as recorded in Genesis chapter 39. Why did Joseph not commit adultery with Potiphar's wife? Why did he not do what she wanted him to do? Did he have a pocket-sized copy of God's law handy to tell him, "You shall not commit adultery"? No, there was no such thing. The law of God had not been given yet at this time. So why did Joseph flee the temptation of Potiphar's wife? Listen to what Joseph said. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There's only one way Joseph could have known this was sin against God. His conscience witnessed to him the evil of this temptation. It was Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15. The work of the law was written on Joseph's heart. He knew the moral wickedness of what Potiphar's wife wanted him to do because his conscience bore witness that this was wrong. It was sin against God. And yet he had this conviction before the law was ever given. So then going back to Romans 5:13, we can see that what Paul is proving here is that sin was in the world before the written law was given. But sin was still regarded by God as sin, though it had not been codified and counted as a formal transgression. Now, the question might be asked at this point, well, how does Paul prove that sin was still regarded by God as sin from Adam to Moses? Well, the answer to this question leads us to verse 14. Look at verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. How do we know that God regarded sin as sin from Adam to Moses? It is this, because death reigned from Adam to Moses. What is death? What is death? It is punishment for sin. It is punishment for sin. In fact, the only reason there is death is because there is sin. The only reason the people die is because of sin. Remember what we read back in verse 12? Sin came into the world through one man. And what does the next clause say there? And death through sin. And death through sin. Death is the punishment of sin. Death is the punishment of sin. So then from Adam to Moses, sin was in the world because of the universal reign of death. Furthermore, the greater proof being made by this fact is that the entire human race sinned in Adam. Remember, again, what Paul said at the end of verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned. It is this statement which Paul is explaining further by verses 13 and 14. So how do we know that all the human race sinned in Adam? Because death reigned from Adam to Moses even before the law was given. People are not punished for their sins just because they have the law of God, they know what it says, and they choose to disobey it. No. Before the law was given, people were still being punished for their sin. How so? Because people were dying. People were dying. And their death, listen, their death was proof of their relationship to Adam as the representative head of the entire human race. When Adam sinned, we sinned with him, and the proof that we bear that guilt is the universal reign of death, even from Adam to Moses before the law was given. So here in verse 14, Paul takes this argument one step further by saying, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Who is he talking about here? Look at that. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Who is Paul talking about here, and what does he mean by this statement? That's an interesting statement. Well, there are two possible explanations over the identity of these people whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Okay? Some commentators say it's referring to all the people that lived between the period from Adam to Moses. But then others make this classification more narrow and say that Paul is referring strictly to the death of infants who die before they're capable of taking any action at all. So of these two possible explanations, which is it? Well, I'm going to take the middle ground and say it's both. Now all of a sudden I sound like a politician. I agree with both of you. No, both are right. Both are right. The reason I believe that Paul's referring to both adults and infants is because he's already said in verse 12 that all sinned in Adam. And the all is here and all without exception because everyone dies. Death reigns over all. Infants die in infancy. Adults die in their adulthood. And why? Because all sinned in Adam. That is, we all bear the guilt and punishment of our representative head, and even infants do, though they're not guilty of any actual transgression. But they still die. They still die. So looking again at verse 14, Paul says that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. That is to say, no one during the period between Adam and Moses sinned against a formal law. Adam was given God's law in the explicit command not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or he will die as punishment. Therefore, when Adam sinned, he transgressed God's law. But from Adam to Moses, no one had the law of God in any formal sense like Adam. Therefore, no one's sin could be like the transgression of Adam. Yet from Adam to Moses, death was a universal reality. Why? Because when Adam fell in sin, the entire human race fell with him and thus bore the guilt and punishment of his sin, which is death. This is therefore Paul's great argument in Romans chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. But what we must notice that Paul closes verse 14 by bringing us back to the greater truth he's making in this entire section of Romans 5, 12 through 21. Look at the very last words in verse 14. Who was a type of the one who was to come. who was a type of the one who was to come. What is that saying? Adam, as the representative head of the entire human race, Adam was a type, literally a prefigure, of another representative head who was to come. And who might that representative be? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the great and awesome truth that Paul's making here by this statement at the end of verse 14 is that as the sin of Adam was the ground of our condemnation, so the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the ground of our justification. Adam's one sin sufficed to ruin the race, but Christ's obedience conferred righteousness upon His people. Or to say it another way, Adam's representation and the imputation his condemnation brought upon all those he represented prefigured the work of Christ as the new head of a new humanity upon which all His righteousness would be imputed. And it is this great truth which Paul the Apostle will spend the rest of Romans chapter 5 unpacking from verses 15 through 21, which will be our focus next week. But for now, let's close this study by asking a question that I raised 2 weeks ago. This is a very fitting question to close with. Who is representing you before God? Who is representing you before God? Don't be like the lady who said to me years ago, "I don't need a mediator. I can go to God directly." That woman is a fool, as any person is a fool who thinks that they can represent themselves before God. No, my friend, you can't represent yourself before a holy, righteous, eternal, sovereign God, because you are a sinner. Your righteousness is filthy rags before a holy God. You can't represent yourself. You can't represent yourself. So I ask the question, who is representing you then? Who is representing you? Is it Adam? Or is it Jesus Christ? Where is your position? Where do you stand before God? Are you in Adam? Or are you in Christ? It can be both. You're either a lost sinner who bears the guilt of Adam, as well as your own guilt and will be condemned forever for it, or you are a saved saint who bears the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the marks of that righteousness in a sanctified life and will forever be under the favor of God. So, which is it? Which is it? Which of these positions describes you personally? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? If you are in Adam, the good news today is that you don't have to remain there. You don't have to stay there. And I would plead with you, don't stay there. If you are in Adam, bearing his guilt and your own guilt, and you remain there till your last breath is breathed in this world and you pass from here into eternity, you will go into eternal hellfire. That is the truth of Scripture. That is the truth of the Word of God. But you don't have to stay there. I want you to think very hard right now. Think very carefully. You're not here at this moment in time by chance. not here by chance. You're here because God, in His divine providence, has ordered and has governed your steps to be here in this place at this moment right now. And you are being privileged to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is giving you that privilege. And for many of you here, He's giving you that privilege again. He's given you that privilege many, many times before. And yet you remain to be in Adam and you're not yet in Christ. And so I'm saying to you, don't stay in Adam. Do not count Adam as your representative. He's not a good representative. He fell. He brought curse, the curse of sin, death and damnation upon all the human race. You don't want him as your representative. You want Jesus Christ as your representative. He's the only one who can reconcile you to the God you have offended by your life of willful sin. Jesus Christ is the only sure, the only confident, the only certain representative that a sinner can have that will put him or her in a right relationship with God. This is why the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter your background, where you come from, who your family is, or who they're not. It's whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you don't have to remain in Adam. No, call on the Lord. Call on the Lord. Plead with Him to rescue your soul from the damnation and the condemnation, from the eternal punishment that you deserve because of your sins and because of what Adam did representing you. You can be free from that, but that freedom only comes in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So trust Him. Look to Him. Turn to Christ as your only hope to deliver you from the condemnation you bear for Adam's sin and your sin in him. Christ came to save the sons of Adam and to make them sons of God. So I would say to you, call on Him today. Look at the privilege God has given you once again. Once again, He is showing you mercy by letting you hear the gospel. Respond to that. Believe on Christ. Call upon Him. Cast yourself upon Him. Turn to Him. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast away. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast away. So therefore, go to Him. Take Him in His word. Believe what He has said. Be converted to Christ this day. The day is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You may not have another opportunity like this. You may not have the privilege again to hear this overture of mercy. Take advantage of this today. By the grace of God, in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord God, we pray for your sovereign saving grace to be poured out upon the sons and daughters of Adam that are here today, still in Adam and not in Christ. Holy Father, we plead earnestly with you. Have mercy upon them, Lord. Give them the ears to hear what has been spoken in their hearing. Let their hearts be arrested by the power and divine unction of the Holy Spirit, effectually calling them to believe on Christ this day, this hour, for their eternal salvation. We ask these things, Lord, in a holy earnest, for Jesus' sake.